Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Yuck. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And we'll stop there. So my first point is, do you heed the need? Do you heed the need? If we look back to the beginning of the passage, we have this contrast between the rich man who lived a very comfortable life and the beggar who laid at his door. And coming to central London, you do see those kinds of contrasts, don't you? Central London is where the very richest live, and where you also have a large number of homeless people, people who've fallen on tough times, people who perhaps have problems with drug or alcohol addiction. You know, the One Day at a Time program that Daniel was talking about earlier, it does much of its work with people here in central London, some of whom, you know, not very far from where we stand. And that contrast is remarkable. You know, it shocks you when you see that contrast. You know, I've shortly after the film Slumdog Millionaire came out, which describes very poignantly this contrast between the very wealthy and the very poor in Mumbai, in India. I actually flew to India. It was my first time I'd ever been properly to India, and we landed in Mumbai. And even at the airport, you have, you know, like all airports, you know, big expensive airplanes and wealthy travelers and so on. But the slums come right up to the airport. And in fact, even as you're taxiing in, you can see children on piles of rubbish, you know, who spend their day not at school, but actually collecting rubbish, you know, plastic bags, or retrieving some things that's perhaps a little bit valuable that they collect together and sell to people who, you know, can give them a few rupees for it. And, you know, it's quite a shock coming from a Western world to that situation and seeing this incredible contrast between the wealthy and the unwealthy. And yet somehow the rich man in his comfortable life didn't see that contrast. You know, when you get used to something, it may be shocking to other people, but when you get used to something, it's no longer shocking to you. Because if you think about it, the rich man had to go in and out of his house probably every day, sometimes several times a day. And it says in this account that at his gate was laid a beggar, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So the rich man went in and out past this beggar every single day and didn't do anything about it. How do we know he did nothing about it? Well, it says the beggar longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. You know, he longed just to have the leftovers. Well, if the rich man had given him the leftovers, he wouldn't have been longing anymore, right? So logically, you know, at least at some level, it appears that the rich man didn't do anything to help him. And I look at that and I think, how could you be so selfish? How could you be so blind to the needs around you? And yet I think it's actually quite easy to get used to things. You know, I think the way we're designed as human beings is that we're able to learn coping mechanisms, even for extraordinary things. And if something that we find uncomfortable, sometimes we can block it out and we shove it down in our hearts and we stop thinking about it. And, you know, it's easy here in London, you know, to go around blind to the needs around us. And whether that's physical needs, like the needy people in central London who need help with, you know, their homeless situation or their drug and alcohol addiction. But there's also spiritual needs. You know, you walk around and there are people who are crying out on the inside because they've had a relationship breakdown or a conflict in their family or they've just lost their job or they've just been bereaved. You know, a person close to them has died or has perhaps got a serious health situation. And it's easy to walk around and be blind to those needs, to not heed the needs, especially because they're not quite so visible. And yet we know that people are hurting on the inside because we are all ourselves have had times when we have been hurting. And I know for me, I have a conviction as a Christian that I should share my faith because I have something special to share with people who haven't yet found a relationship with God. And my conviction as a Christian has been that, you know, I need to be bold in sharing that faith with people and I look out for opportunities. But over the last few years, that conviction to heed the need, to listen out for people's spiritual needs has somewhat faded. And I've not been so urgent to share my faith. And sometimes when I do share my faith and I find someone who's perhaps interested, it's like, yeah, maybe I might be interested in coming along sometime. They give me a phone number, but it just sits in my diary, in my iPhone or in, you know, wherever I've scribbled it down, and I lack the urgency to follow up and to make a connection. And it just takes something to sort of surprise you and get you out of that, that mentality of just being shut down. You know, this week I was traveling on the tube to work and a guy sat down opposite me and got out his Bible and started reading. I just thought, man, I've got to start a conversation with this person. You know, I can't miss an opportunity like that. It's like someone, God slaps you in the face and says, oi, wake up, you know. I'm gifting you an opportunity to have a spiritual conversation with someone. And then there was an email I had to send. It was like, you know, coming towards Finchley Road, about to go into the tunnel, and there was this email I had to send to get to a colleague at work. So I thought, okay, I'll just do this quickly, and then I'll have the conversation with the guy. So I did my email quickly, and then I looked up, and he'd closed his Bible, and he was like with his eyes asleep. I thought, now it's going to be much more difficult to start that conversation with him, right? And so I had that moment that perhaps you've had if you're a Christian, like you think, am I going to share? Am I not going to share? And eventually, you know, I found a way of, I think he did open his eyes, actually. God was gracious to me. And I said, was that a Bible you were reading? He's like, oh, yeah. And we ended up having a great conversation, and we swapped phone numbers. And then on the way home, later that evening, there was a guy, it was quite late at night, it was about 9 o'clock at night, and there's a guy sitting opposite me on the Metropolitan line out towards Harrow, and he just looked sort of bored and like gazing around. A lot of people on the tube are just shut down, you know, nothing going on. But he was looking up, looking around, and I thought, this is an opportunity for me to start a conversation. But I thought, well, I already met someone this morning, you know, I've done my bit. I've done my bit, I have. I've been a good Christian. But I thought, it's an opportunity, you know, surely, you know. And so we got to Harrow on the Hill, where the tube line forks. And I thought, there's a good excuse for a question. I said, is this train going to Uxbridge? I asked him. And he said, yes, it is going to Uxbridge. And we got chatting. And it turned out he lives about 50 yards from me. You know, we got out at the next station. We started walking and I went the same way as him. And then the next turning, I went the same way as him. And, you know, we were chatting all the way along here. And I realized as we got closer and closer, you know, we live really close to each other. And he said, oh, you know, we had a great conversation. And he's going to India later on this summer, later on this winter. And I said, oh, I've been to India. I'll lend you my guidebooks. And he said, oh, really? You know? And it just felt so encouraging to shake off the numbness that I'd allowed to get into my heart and to realize that I have something to share. And when I'm talking to you as a Christian and you're sharing the gospel, or whether I'm talking to any one of you and talking about helping the needy, you know, I think it's important to open up our eyes when we realize that we've allowed our hearts to become numb and to heed the need. Secondly, too late to negotiate. Too late to negotiate. You know, we read in this passage that both the rich man and Lazarus die and one goes to heaven and one goes to hell. And the rich man who's in hell is suffering, and we read that he cries out to Abraham, please send Lazarus, in verse 24, to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. And Abraham explains, look, the way things are, there's no way of going from here to there and from there to here. And then he says, then I beg you, Father. And when I was reading this, I thought, what you'd expect a rich, successful, talented man to do in this situation is negotiate. You know, you try once and you're told, no, it doesn't work that way. And you say, aha, but what about this? You know, that's what you'd expect someone to do. You know, someone who's successful, he knows how to wheel and deal. How to find a way around, how to, you know, to figure out a way to get out of the situation. That's how you're successful in the world, right? You wheel and you deal. And he was a wheeler and dealer. But he doesn't. There's no negotiation. He looks at the situation and he realizes it's over. I've had my life. I've had my opportunities. I've had my chance. And I can see from what Abraham has said, this is it. And the thing that immediately occurs to him is, what about my brothers? They still have a chance. And they start having a discussion about what Abraham might be able to do for his brothers, which is the third point. We'll come back to that. But sticking with the rich man, you know, he realized at that point there was no purpose in negotiating anymore. It was too late. He'd come to that final point in his life and, you know, the decision had already been made. You know, as Alex and Rebecca were sharing in the welcome, you know, Steve Jobs passed away this week. And I happened to be up late and saw the news kind of, you know, within a few minutes of it being announced. And I was quite taken aback at how moved I was. You know, successful or remarkable people of one sort or another die quite regularly. And it's always sad when someone who has lived a particularly significant or remarkable life passes. But it doesn't usually move me emotionally. You know, I'll be, oh, that's sad. But I actually found myself sitting at my study at whatever it was, 2 a.m, and crying. I mean, crying buckets of tears. I mean, really, really emotionally moved. And I wasn't quite sure why. You know, I'm not a particular Apple fanboy, right? I do have an iPhone, but I also have a BlackBerry, and my loyalties are divided between the two. I don't have a Mac. I'm a Windows guy through and through. You know, I don't shop at the Apple store, you know, I know this is heresy, you know, but hey, I've got the pulpit so I can preach what I like. I was just trying to think, why is it that this person's death has moved me so much. And I think part of it is because very, very early on in my life, I did have an Apple computer. My very first computer was an Apple II computer back in about 1981. And in fact, 2 years before that, my best friend had an Apple II computer, and that's how I got interested in computer science. And I then ended up studying computer science and working in the world of IT. And so in some senses, my whole, you know, career, university and career has been strongly shaped by this first computer that I had that Steve Jobs and his mate also designed together. And so I thought, okay, that's part of what's moving me here. And I thought there's more to it than that. It's not like I think about that very often. I think the other thing is that Steve Jobs was a man who lived a life of passion. He had a tremendous sense of wanting to have an impact. He once said, "Being the richest man in the cemetery does not interest me. Going to bed at night saying we've done something wonderful, that's what matters to me." And, you know, and he probably is one of the richest men in the cemetery, right? He's worth about $8 billion when he died, something like that. But, you know, he did have a life of passion, like wanting to make a difference, wanting to do the right thing, at least in, you know, the technology realm. And I think there's something about that that really appeals to me, you know, wanting to make a difference, wanting to act on the opportunities that I have. You know, I hate the feeling of regret, of knowing that I could have done something, but I didn't. It haunts me when I'm living with regret. And I think it's very easy for those of you who are students to think, I've got my whole life ahead of me. Because you do. It's a wonderful time to be a student. I loved my student years here in central London. And there's an enchantment and an excitement of realizing you have all these choices and opportunities, and God willing, you have many decades ahead of you. But there's also a danger that comes with that feeling of opportunity. You think, well, I have my whole life ahead of me, therefore, it doesn't really matter what choices I make right now. You know, the challenge, the call to listen to the message of the gospel and make decision to put God first, you know, it comes with consequences, with inconveniences, with sacrifices to make. And it's so tempting to think, let me just focus on my studies. You know, student life is demanding. I've signed up for 13 different societies at the Freshers' Fair last month, and, you know, I'm going to try and do them all. I think I signed up for at least 13. I think I probably went to about 2 in the end. You know, and all of this excitement and the demands of, you know, I remember starting university, and Rhoda, my now wife, then girlfriend, we were together at the same college, and, you know, I've got a girlfriend, and I'm rowing, and I'm rock climbing, and I'm doing my studies, and there's all this social life, and the hall of residence, and it's so easy to fill your life up with all these activities that there seems to be no time to put God first. And he demands to be not just in a place in your life, but to be in the place, to be the center of your life. And I want to urge you, without being too melodramatic, I hope, to not leave it until it's too late to negotiate. You know, the rich man presumably had a point in his life when he, like you, was a young student or apprentice or starting out in whatever his career was. And there was some reason why it was not convenient at that particular moment to seek God first. And he made an excuse saying, when I finish my studies, then I'll put God first. And then he started his study, finished his studies, and he started his job, and he said, actually, I'm very busy getting my career going. When I've become established, then I will seek God first. And then his career was established, but he'd started a family. And he said, right now I have a young family, and it's not convenient. And a little bit later, when my kids have grown up, then I will seek God first. And then his kids grew up, left home. You know, Mike's at that stage now. His kids are just, you know, beginning to leave home. I've still got a couple of years, but it's coming soon. And, you know, perhaps by then he said, well, I've never had enough time in my life for hobbies. I've been too busy with family and work, and now my hobbies, I need, you know, I deserve the time to finally, I don't know what it was. I'm making up hypotheses, right? But it's so easy to slip into this mindset. There is never a convenient time. There is never a convenient time. Don't leave it until it's too late to negotiate. So point one, do you heed the need? Point two, too late to negotiate. Point three, are you waiting for a miracle that's already happened? Are you waiting for a miracle that's already happened? I tried to make the third point rhyme as well, but I failed. I thought long and hard. I asked my wife's advice. None of us could think about it, so you're left with one that doesn't rhyme. Are you waiting for a miracle that's already happened? Now, we read about the negotiation that he did have, because we see he was a negotiator, but he realized he couldn't negotiate about his own soul anymore. In verse 27, let's go back and look at that again. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. Abraham said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Now, I like magic tricks. I like the idea of miracles. The idea of someone coming back from the dead to give a message is shocking, amazing. You know, we have these tombstones around. You know, imagine if in the middle of the sermon there was suddenly a knocking on one of the tombstones. We'd all be shocked, taken aback, right? Then it gradually opens up and a bloke climbs out and he comes over and says, sorry, Andrew, I'm going to preach the rest of the sermon. I think you'd pay close attention to what he had to say, wouldn't you? And it's tempting sometimes to think, okay, I'll give my life to God, or I make the change I know you want me to make, God, when you make it really clear to me. You know, when something miraculous like that happens, then I'll listen to you. Also, I don't know about you, when I was growing up, I was a little bit superstitious, not very, but, you know, I got a little bit into religion when I was about 16, and I hung out for a while with a guy, with some people who had a very strong sense of the miraculous, shall we say. And, you know, I sometimes play games like, well, God, if you want me to do this, give me a sign, you know. If you want me to do this, then make the red light turn green right now. And then it would turn green and say, no, give me another sign. Because I didn't really want to do it, you know. But sometimes we wait in life for a sign. We wait in life for a miracle when the miracle has already happened. The sign has already been given to us. And that's what Abraham says to the man here. He says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, actually they're not really going to be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. What does he mean by that? What's Moses and the prophets? Well, it's the books of the Old Testament. You know, he's writing to, speaking to a Jewish audience, and he's saying, you've got the Bible. That's what he's saying. You've already got the Bible. If your brothers won't listen to that, then it's not really going to convince them, even if someone rises from the dead. And I think sometimes we have this set of excuses in our minds. We're waiting for something to happen. We're waiting for someone to challenge me. You know, when someone challenges me, then I'll repent. Well, why are you waiting for someone to challenge you? You know what's right. Why didn't you just do it? And, you know, you're waiting for a miracle. You're waiting for a sign from God. You're waiting for, you know, your heart to change. And we make up stories. And yet the truth is already there for us. There's a song by Leonard Cohen that talks about, are you waiting for a miracle? I wanted to read you some of the words. It's called Waiting for the Miracle. And it says, baby, I've been waiting. I've been waiting night and day. I didn't see the time. I waited half my life away. There were lots of invitations, and I knew you sent me some, but I was waiting for the miracle to come. God does do miracles, but he's already done the miracle of calling you. He's already done the miracle of sending his son Jesus to earth to die on the cross for your sins. He's already done the miracle of raising him from the dead so that we could have proof that he was not just a great prophet, but actually was the Son of God. He's already done the miracle of bringing all of the message of the truth into written form in the form of the scriptures so that we could have a way to understand how to find a relationship with God. He's done the miracle of bringing you here to church on a Sunday when you could be doing something else. There's a whole pile of miracles that's already happened. And whether you're already a Christian or not a Christian, there's some reason God's brought you here today and he's looking for you to make a decision. Let's not be waiting for another miracle. Let's understand what decision God is calling us to make and respond to his call. You know, the rich man was looking for a miracle to help his brothers make a decision that they were already in a position to make. You know, I don't want to live my life with regrets, and I'm sure you don't either. Let's seize the opportunity to reflect. You know, like Steve Jobs, I want to give you another quote from Steve Jobs. He said quite a lot of profound things. I don't believe he was a Christian. I think he was from a Buddhist background. But he said some profound things. Let me just read from his commencement address to these university students in Stanford in 2005. If you've not read it, it's also available on YouTube. I'd encourage you to have a read. It's quite significant. But he just 15 minutes, and he talks in his third point, which I'll close with. Let me just find the right. He talks about his experience of being diagnosed with cancer. And he said, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose." And I think that's a profound thing to think about. Again, I don't want to be unnecessarily morbid, but it's good from time to time just to reflect and to think about what is really important in my life. And when better to do that than at the beginning of your life rather than the end. Steve Jobs actually had the blessing of knowing with some certainty that he was about to die. He had the opportunity to make that decision. Not all of us are that fortunate. Some people die unexpectedly as young people without the opportunity to make that preparation. And I'd urge you to heed the need, not only in other people's lives, but also in your own life, to make the decision to put God first. Or if you're already a Christian, to listen to the messages God's giving you and that he wants you to hear. To do it before it's too late to negotiate, and not to wait for a miracle that's already happened. I hope you found that helpful. God bless. Amen.